exactly like him. Not as cute. So stinking cute. All right. So there are hundreds, if not thousands, of good arguments for the existence of God. Probably, God is infinite, so there's probably an infinite number of arguments for the existence of God. Some of those arguments are more compelling than others, honestly. Some of the arguments for God I just connect with and follow and agree with, and some arguments for God I just don't really understand or get. And so there are two arguments for God that I want to share this morning. There's a guy named Alvin Plantinga. He's a philosopher, a Christian philosopher. He taught, I think he still teaches some at Calvin College, and before that he taught at Notre Dame. And so he's a professor of philosophy, and several years ago, probably like two decades ago, he wrote an essay titled, Two Dozen or So Good Theistic Arguments, where he notes a little over, I think, 24 different arguments for the existence of God. And in that essay, he just kind of bullet points arguments for God and little brief blurbs on the existence for God. And there were several within that essay that I really connected with. And one of those I'm going to share with you today. And that's what I'm going to start my sermon off with, a good argument for the existence of God. And then the second one is, it wasn't in his essay, but I think it's a better argument than the one he proposes for the existence of God. And that's what I'm going to end my sermon with this morning. But here's the thing. You're going to hear it, and you're going to say, why is that an argument for the existence of God? And what I want to challenge you with this morning, because some of you are going to connect with it and be really like on board with it, some of you are not going to connect with it. Don't dispose of it just because how you're predisposed to think about it. So our culture does a really good job of teaching us to be critical about things. A lot of things. Except for certain things. There are certain things that we are predisposed to believe that we believe easier than other things. Take for news, for instance. Depending on what side of the political spectrum you're on, you are less critical of some news outlets versus others. This is true. There's studies on it. You can look it up if you don't believe me. But if you are politically one way or the other, you're going to listen to some news sources more than you are others, and you're going to be less critical of those news sources. So there are things that you will hear, arguments for God, for example, that you are going to be more or less critical of. And really, depending on where you are in your faith, that could be true. If you are a believer and have been a believer for many years, you will hear an argument for the existence of God and probably tend to believe it more than others. If, on the other hand, you're here this morning and you're struggling with your faith or you don't believe, there are going to be some arguments that you have a harder time believing. What I ask from you this morning, from whatever end that you're on, is that you will take what I say and just explore it. Don't discard or take it just on what I say, but just meditate on it, think about it, explore it. Because I'm only going to touch the surface of it, but you can go very deep in it. All right, all that to say, let's pray first and then we'll dive right in. Lord God, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for the way you work in our lives, how you shape us, how you call us. Lord, I pray that you will quiet our hearts and our minds, that we might hear from you. Guide us. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In your name I pray. Amen. Have you ever been in an argument or discussion where at the time you can't reply, or you can't think of a good reply to what has just been said to you? And then 10 minutes later or hours later, you think of the perfect response. And so you get on your cell phone and you call them and you say, hey, remember the argument we had like an hour ago? No, not the other one. just forget it, and you hang up. Because you think of the perfect response to that argument much too late. The conversation has moved on, or you're not around that person anymore, and so it doesn't really even matter. Now, that happens to me all the time. Probably every day, two or three times a day, I'll think of something later on that I should have said in the moment, but I didn't. So I try to file it away for if it ever happens again. But it really happens to me a lot with my kids. The kids will ask a question, and I'll sputter and stutter and try to think of the perfect answer and can't come up with the perfect answer. And then they get frustrated with me because I'm supposed to know everything, because they're not at that age yet where they think that I don't know anything. And I can't come up with the answer. And it goes something like this. Dad, why is the sky blue? Well, because. Dad, why are clouds floating? Because. Dad, why do I have to fold clothes? Because that's your chore. Why is that my chore? Because you're a member of this household, and every member of this household has certain responsibilities. Why? Because I said so. Why do we have to go to bed? Why do we have to brush our teeth? Why do we have to go to school? Why do we have to do this? And why? And it's just like, because. Because I said so. Now, if you're a parent, you're probably very familiar or very aware, and even if you're not a parent, if you were a kid, you're very aware of the bedtime stall tactic. And that's the tactic when a little kid at bedtime will begin to ask questions to prolong the bedtime routine. My oldest son was the king of this. I don't know if he researched questions that would keep his dad in the bedroom talking to him, but he was the king of this. And it would go something like this. It's the end of a long day. I'm exhausted. I'm running on fumes. I'm kind of mindlessly going through the ritual of putting him in bed and tucking him in and telling him stories and praying. And I'm just kind of running on autopilot. And then at the edge of my consciousness, a question gets dropped like a 10-ton bomb. Dad, Timmy says that babies come from sex. What's sex? And is this true? I'm sorry if there are kids in here. I didn't think about that before. And then begins the conversation. One of the most vivid memories I have of this routine was when David was little. I think he was 6 or 7. I don't remember exactly how old he was, but he was little. There were no other kids in the picture at that point. It was just him. And I put him in bed, and he looks at me, and he says, Dad? And I'm like, ugh, what? How do I know God exists if I cannot see him? Now, I stumbled around a little bit, and I don't remember exactly what I told him initially. But it wasn't good enough, because he looked at me and he says, yes, 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 but how do I know he is there if I cannot see him? And as I scrambled around and thinking of what the answer was going to be, and it popped in my mind, I thought, man, I'm so brilliant. And I said, you cannot see oxygen that you breathe, but you know that it is there because it keeps you alive. In the same way, you know that God is there. I thought I was pretty good. He looked at me, and he raised his little eyebrow, like all Pratts do when they're skeptical of something. And he says, but Dad, you can measure the amount of oxygen in the air with machines. You can't with God. I looked in his eyes, loved that little booger, smiled at him, and I said, God exists because I said so. Now go to bed and we'll talk about it in the morning. Afterwards, I thought of that question a lot, over and over and over again. It's a good question. It makes sense. How do we know that God exists if we cannot see him? There doesn't seem to be any kind of instrument that we can use to measure the amount of God in the air or the amount of God in the world. We are so used to dealing with the physical, with the concrete, that we have problems with things that aren't. And the big problem is there are things outside of ourselves that aren't concrete. There is the metaphysical. There are things that we can't measure. There are things that are more than just physical. And if God is God, then by definition of God, that means he is outside of that which we can measure. He's supernatural, metaphysical. And there's a problem. So how do we know that God exists? A good answer to that question, the one that Alvin Plantinga, the philosopher I mentioned before, says this: we know that God exists because love exists. Wherever there is love, there's a bit of God. It is like the air we breathe all around. He says that love between men, women, parent, children, family, friendships, love of college, love of church, of country, many different manifestations of love reflects the basic structure and nature of reality. God himself is love. Now we see that twice in this passage. We see in verse 8, John tells us that God is love. And then repeated in verse 16, God is love. N.T. Wright says that love and the things that come from love, like relationships, form an echo of the true reality and intention of creation. And that is the point that John makes when he writes what we read this morning. It is John's intention that the people of God reflect love, because that is who God is. And although, as he says in verse 12, no one has ever seen God, we can actually know what he's like in very real ways. When I was in the Marine Corps, I was a young 18-year-old in the Marine Corps, I had this crazy friend. I actually had a lot of crazy friends in the Marine Corps, but this guy was a little beyond the normal for crazy in the Marine Corps. In fact, the first time I ever met him, he was my roommate. First time I ever met him, I checked into the barracks, and I go up to my room, and he meets me at the door, and he's got this like grin on his face, and it's just a weird grin. And I say, hey, I'm PFC Pratt, Private First Class Pratt. You know, I'm gonna be living here. Nice to meet you. And he goes, it's nice to meet you. Just so you know, to get this out of the way, I had to have a mental waiver to get into the Marine Corps. First thing he said to me upon meeting him. And I thought, oh, how nice. And for those of you who don't know what a mental waiver is, he had to see a psychologist before he could go into the Marine Corps because he was a little off. In fact, if you ever saw him out on the street, you would probably think, hey, this guy's maybe just a little off. He had just a weird stare and a grin on his face all the time. Great guy, but a little crazy. So, I stayed with him, been living with him for a while, and one day, out of the blue, an ex-girlfriend shows up, and she shows up with this 2.5, 3-year-old little boy, and he hadn't talked to her in a long time, and she says, surprise, your son. Now, he was happy as could be. He was excited. He really had liked this lady and loved the idea that he had a son that he didn't even know about. And I came into the kind of the picture after he'd initially, you know, met her and seen her. And I come back to the barracks and he says, hey, he's like, hey, I've got a son. And me and so-and-so are going to go get married. And I said, oh, that's great. And he shows me his son and I say, are you sure that kid is yours? And he looked at me and he got this like confused look on his face. And he said, why? The reason I asked is because that kid looked as little like him as a person can humanly be away from somebody else. And it raised some questions in my mind about whether or not this was true. Now, if you meet my parents, some of you have, if you meet my mom especially, you will not walk away from talking with them without knowing that they're my parents. I hear every time somebody meets my parents, you look just like your mom, or you laugh just like your dad. And I do, for better or worse, because they're my family. What would be shocking is if I looked nothing like my dad or mom, if I didn't have any mannerisms like them. People would wonder if I really was one of their kids. In the same way, John says in verses 7 and 8, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. You see, they reflect their Father. The likeness of God in us is made apparent to the world. We look like the Father. We should look like the Father. And if we don't look like Him, then people wonder if we're really of Him. Rightfully so. There's this fascinating passage in John chapter 8. John 8 is full of controversy. It starts off with Jesus being in teaching in the temple, and the religious leaders bring this woman caught in adultery, if you guys remember that story, and they want her stoned, and he says, okay, if you're without sin, then you'd be the first one to cast a stone. And they don't. They walk off, and he sends her on her way, and he says, you know, go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. But then he begins to teach, and he tries to convince the people about what he's talking about and what he's doing and who he is. And the people, he says to them, if you belong to God, you would believe what I'm teaching. And in John chapter 8, verses 41 and following, he says this, or this is the interchange. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I have come here from God. I have not come here on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. And this is echoed in a slightly different way in John's letter to us this morning. Whoever, starting verse 20, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or a sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. If we belong to God, then we will love our brother and our sister. We will reflect the Father's love, which in turn shows that we love the Father. But what do we mean when we say love? Now, there are scholars and theologians that will spend a lot of time talking about the different types of love, rightfully so. And there's a bunch of different types. There's platonic, romantic, lust. We don't even have to even get into that this morning, because what we see here in John is spelled out very clearly what kind of love he's talking about. Look at verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It is a sacrificial love. It is one in which Jesus set aside the things that were rightfully his, Philippians 2, the splendor and majesty of rulership, the glory and power of the Father, the eternal and loving relationship of the Trinity, all those things set aside for a time in which he stepped into the world, into the pain and suffering, the sin, and the evil of this world, in order to break the curse of this world. In Genesis, Adam and Eve are in this garden. It's a beautiful place, by all accounts. We've never seen it. They're in this garden. Their needs are taken care of. It's really awesome. Until they do one thing that they're not supposed to. They eat of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And two things happen when they eat of this fruit. We're told their eyes were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they put together some leaves, however you sew leaves, and around their, you know, cover themselves. And then Genesis tells us this. Genesis, starting in verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." An unhealthy fear and shame before the Lord was a result of the breaking of the world. And John tells us that Jesus has become an atoning sacrifice for our sins in that kind of love that is the laying down of life kind of love. And we don't have to fear. His love drives out fear. John tells us in verse 18, perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. But he has taken that punishment, and we don't have to fear any longer. The things that cause shame and fear no longer have the same kind of power over us, which frees us. And it also applies to our brothers and sisters, because it means we all sit under the grace of Jesus, God who loved us first, and this is important, God loved us first, not that that we loved him because he, we loved him, and then because of that he loved us, but that he loved us first. And that can get a little jumbled, because we can understand in our culture, we can understand a little bit of the "I'll love you so you love me," or "I'll do this for you so you'll do this for me," this kind of tit for tat. But it's not that at all. We're used to something is loved because it's lovable. But John tells us that it wasn't because we loved God. It wasn't because we were so awesome. It wasn't because of any of that. He just says that God loved us first, before we were lovable. And that is the same kind of love that John talks about for each of us to the other. It is one in which we set aside the things that we think we are owed for the benefit of those around us. Self-sacrificial. We are called to die to ourselves a little every day, to think of our brothers and sisters in Christ over ourselves, to set aside our comfort for those around us. Sounds a little strange, right? And you begin to think about, like, but what about this or what about that? The first time I really understood what that meant was living in Tennessee. I was in seminary, and I mean, I could tell you all those things that we're supposed to love our brothers and sisters, but I never really fully got it. And the first time I really got it, really understood what it was talking about, was in Tennessee. And I've shared this story before. I don't know to who I've shared it with. So if you've heard it, I apologize, but because it was a very impactful story in my life. But we were in Johnson City, Tennessee, and we led this Bible study during the middle of the week. It was a Wednesday night Bible study in a place similar to Scranton Castle, where we'd go in and we'd meet in the lobby, and they would let us do this Bible study. Anybody that lived in that apartment building could come to this Bible study. And some weeks we'd have three, and some weeks we'd have like 30. And it could be really crazy, or it could be really awesome. So this one week, the friends that I started this ministry with weren't there. It was just me. And it had been a really busy week, from school to work to wanting to spend time with my family. And I went to this Bible study with the mindset that as soon as it was over, I was going to jet. I mean, I would be out of there in a second. Be back at home with the family, maybe do some work for my classes for the next morning. I was just pressed for time. And so as soon as the Bible study, and I flew through that Bible study. It was fast. And at the end of the Bible study, I began to pack up my stuff to leave. And I heard behind me this little voice, "Mark, Mark." This little Irish lady lived in the United States for I don't know how long. She still had that Irish lilt that I loved. But she said, "Mark, Mark." And I'm not going to try to do the accent because I can't. She said, "Would you take me to the store?" And I remember, like, inside, like, feeling, like, this real intense feeling of anger just kind of bubble up. And I'm like, I've got things to do in my mind. I'm doing all this, like, you know, on the outway, I'm like this. But inside, I'm like, I've got all this stuff to do. How unkind of her to ask me to do something on a night that I'm so busy. She could have planned this better. She should have called me ahead of time and worked it into my schedule so that I could take her to the store. And I turned and I said, "I'm sorry, I can't help that your lack of planning." Yeah, I said this. "That your lack of planning has put you in a bind. I can't do it tonight." It was snowing. It was cold. And I turned around and as I'm walking off, I think, "You jack wagon." You thought I was going to say something else, didn't you? Just internally, right? Who are you? This lady has a need that you can meet with very little problems. It requires some sacrifice, 10, 15, 20 minutes of your time. Why can't you do that? And I turned around and I said, "Okay, let's go." And I took her, and she had to get diapers for a newborn baby that she was out of, which made me feel just great. And she would have gone out in the snow and the cold, and it took a little bit of sacrifice. But in that moment, there was such anger and contempt for her. And you know why? Because I saw myself as better than her. Now, I wouldn't say that. I didn't say it at the time. I didn't even think it because, you know, my own ego can't take that. But it's true. It's what I thought. And I was confronted. It's the Spirit saying, "Hey, big dummy." Because I'm not. Not better. Gospel teaches that clearly. Jesus died for my sins as much as hers. John tells us that. An atoning sacrifice. And no one is free of that. When we think about that, when we put that here, we really dig down into it. It shapes how we treat each other. Now, there are two places I think this kind of love is best lived out. One is marriage. We're not even going to go down that road today. That's a whole sermon on Ephesians 5. There's two places, I think, marriage and then in Christian community. And that's where we're going to dig down today because that's what John talks about. This pattern of sacrificial love is lived out in Christian community. Now, we're called to live as good citizens of the world. That's clear. We're called to serve, to love our enemies, to do all those things, to seek justice. But this command is really pushed into and lived out in Christian community in a way it can't be done anywhere else. John Stott says this. He says, "God's love, which originates in himself," verses 7 through 8, "and was manifested in his son," verses 9 through 10, "is made complete in his people," verse 12. "It is brought to perfection within us." God's love for us is perfected only when it is reproduced in us or among us in the Christian fellowship. Sit with that for a little bit. That's pretty intense. That's a pretty heavy weight. And if this is true, which this is God's word, so it is, when we disengage from our brothers and sisters, then we actually weaken the ability for people to see God's love. I hear people tell me all the time that they don't need the church to be a Christian. They don't need the church to be a Christian. I can be a Christian without the church. Here in so many different places. And they usually point to maybe one or two things that have happened in their life that have hurt them in the context of the church. And I get that. People get hurt in churches. That's any community you get hurt in. But they use that to say they don't need to be a part of any kind of Christian fellowship. Which, right, your faith may be fine without a church. I very seriously doubt that. And long term, I really doubt that. But what happens when you pull out a community, Christian community, is more than just about you. It's about the people that you interact with and the people that are seeing that. And if you believe this text, if we take it seriously, then the best place that we can live out love between our brothers and our sisters all over this. Okay, sorry. The best place, that was silly. The best place we live this out is in Christian community. The best place to see, experience, and flesh out God's love is in community with other Christians. And when we remove ourselves from that, we remove the chance of that happening. Because here's the deal. Self-sacrificial love is not easy. It's not fun. You're not going to step into it and engage it on your own. It's just not going to happen. And outside of some kind of covenantal bond like marriage or intentional fellowship like church, it's not going to happen, and you're not going to figure out how to do it. Most people that I talk to that tell me they're pulled out of the church because they don't need it for their faith, they say, oh, I gather with, and these are, I'm not making this up, we gather with a bunch of friends who are Christians, and we do just fine. What they don't say is we gather with a bunch of very like-minded Christians who look exactly like us, and we never have any conflict that we have to work through. We never have any differences that we have to come to conclusions on. We never believe different things that we have to figure out. They don't say all that stuff, but that's what they mean. Because none of us like self-sacrifice. I mean, unless you're maybe a masochist that likes that kind of stuff? But we can grow in it. We can experience God's love in community. And that's what I want to end with, the better argument. The good argument for God's existence is that love exists. The better argument for God's existence is in verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us, among us. A community living together in self-sacrificial love provides a picture of God that cannot be found anywhere else in this world and makes no sense apart from a God who has shown that same kind of love, who actually is the embodiment of that same kind of love in Jesus Christ. It is a love that sees the sins and flaws of humanity and dies so that those sins and flaws don't lead to eternal death. So that what was done in the garden is now undone. Adam and Eve didn't walk with God anymore after that. Not in the way they had before. And that's undone. A community that understands that it isn't perfect, but knows we are people who are being perfected together in the likeness of Christ. That is a better argument for the existence of God. I tried to think of one powerful picture to kind of go out with that maybe would, you know, rustle up some tears, maybe just leave something in your mind, and I couldn't think of one picture. Couldn't think of one. I thought of hundreds. Sit down for 5 minutes, and I just started writing out ways that I'd seen that kind of love in my life. Stories of my grandmother, who after her husband passed away, raised two boys and ran a farm with the help of her church. A church family rallying around a pastor's daughter who got pregnant by her boyfriend and gave her the needed help. Elementary teachers dealing with me. I was a very difficult child, and who loved me, who prayed for me even in the times when I was so rebellious, who, when we started to plant a church, sent us money to do it. People praying for me as I rebelled. Church family who sat in a hospital room over a period of days as our middle son spent days in the NICU recovering from trauma. Chuck's coming in when I was a supporting seminary student that would get us through the next meal, the next week. People visiting me in the hospital, my wife in the hospital, giving gifts to our kids, meals for us when we were sick. I've seen a lot of love. I've seen it outside of our family. People who are drug addicts cared for so much, even when they don't deserve it. Marriages on the verge of collapse, brought back to health because of the time that couples put into them. Sick being cared for, shut-ins being cared for. Rough around the edges people who are accepted and welcomed with all their, you know, craziness. Kids being cared for, orphans being cared for, widows and widowers being helped. You guys could probably think of tons. Seen it just this morning. We dedicated a little boy and promised to help his parents raise him. That's sacrifice. It's a big deal. We're caring for a brother, Melvin, this week as he grieves his wife. I've seen it in this church every day. And Pastor Joe and I are privileged to be in a position where we get to see a lot of what goes on in this church. Both the good, the bad, and the ugly. But I can tell you, the good is beautiful. Now, it's in vogue to dog the church, to pick those couple of bad things that have happened. But there's a lot of good that happens in this community. It's where God's love is lived out. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you so much for your love. Even on those days when I complain about all the craziness, I am so thankful for the way you show your love through Christian brothers and sisters around me. I am awed by what people go through, what people bear up under. I am so thankful for this community that you've put me in, for my brothers and sisters that are around me. And I pray that we continue to see your love lived out physically, in concrete ways. Lord, I pray that you go with us today and every day. The times that we meet together, the times when we disagree, the times when we don't understand how that person or that person can think what they think, that you'll break through. That we'll see each other under your grace, under the cross, and that you'll guide us. Lord, I love you, and I thank you so much for your love for us that you gave us first. In your name I pray. Amen.